I'm Chris Hall, for what it's worth, and Chancellor at Eastern University and Dean of Palmer Theological Seminary, and a little bit jet-lagged. So I hope that part of what we can do is just talk. And I want to share with you a little bit about some of the work that I've been doing, both in patristics. I've been working in patristics for a fair while. And then to share what, for me, is a thesis. It's a thesis. In fact, some of my colleagues, and this is where you can help me, I'm eager for your feedback, some of my colleagues, I think, are more convinced of some aspects of what I'm going to present to you today than I might be. But as I've been studying these issues and reading more intently over the past few months, with some background in patristics, I am, and I want you to argue with me at this point, if you think I'm heading off in the wrong direction, I am becoming increasingly convinced that there were events occurring in Africa, particularly in North Africa, Egypt, the Nile Valley, the Maghreb Valley, and so on, that are extremely important for ancient Christianity. And my colleague, Tom Oden, I don't know how many of you know Tom. Tom Oden's a theologian in the States and has been working in patristics for a long time, is absolutely convinced that in a very significant manner, ideas flowed, particularly between 200 and 400 Christian era AD. Ideas and practices flowed very significantly from Africa up into Europe, which is going against the grain in a number of ways, as you all probably know, most of you being, I would think, European. So those are some of the things I want to talk about today. Some of the slides I have up here as I'm looking at this group, I'm going to move through fairly quickly because I'm sure that your background is fairly broad when it comes to some of these issues. A little bit about me. I'm American. And grew up in Los Angeles, and you're looking at an old Jesus freak. So that's what you're dealing with. In other words, my journey is a little bit like this. Is I came into the kingdom of God at the University of California, of all places, in the late 60s, early 70s, and really did not know anything about things Christian. My first Bible teacher was Hal Lindsey, if that rings a bell. My first Bible teacher. And I give, a while ago, I wrote an article for Christianity Today. It had to be 8 or 9 years ago. And the title of the article was What Hal Lindsey Taught Me About the Second Coming. And what I did in the article was I contrasted Hal and his thoughts on the Second Coming with the Church Fathers. And I thought for sure I was going to get some kind of response from Hal, and I never heard from him. But growing up in that kind of Jesus freak environment, I am amused, if I can put it that way, where I find myself now, because it's so different. And the people I study and the world that I live in, when I have time as an administrator to live in that world, is so different. And their approach to reading the scripture and their approach to worship and practice and theology and issues of spiritual formation, really different from that Christian world that I grew up in. Back in those days, the Jesus movement, you know, you're familiar with the Jesus movement? It was strongly anti-authoritarian, strongly anti-ecclesial. It was basically, sit down with your Bible, and you'll be able to figure out what it means. And so I learned nothing about the Church Fathers during that time. But as time went on, it was as though a new world opened up to me. Through some folks that you might know, I went up to Regent College. After a hiatus from studies, I went up to Regent College and studied with Jim Packer up there, and had an independent study with Jim Packer for a long time, and he just beat the heck out of me. just beat the heck out of me. And it was that standard model of reading a text and writing a paper and sitting outside his office door while he read the paper and being called in and the paper critiqued and so on. I read my first church father under Packer, and it was Augustine's City of God. And when I read that text, I began to hear music I hadn't heard before. And I resonated with that text. And I thought, this is a world I want to get to know better. So I went on and did my doctoral work at Drew University. And when I got to Drew, I found out, like a lot of doctoral programs, you get assigned to different people. And I walked into what's known as the Great Hall. And there were a list of names under a professor's name. And sure enough, I'd been assigned. I think Providence is at work here. I'd been assigned to Tom Oden. And Tom Oden was a radical left-wing Bultmannian theologian who, in his words, got saved. And the way he got saved was through interacting with a Jewish philosopher by the name of Will Herberg, who told Tom, "Tom, you will remain grossly uneducated unless you read the Church Fathers." And Tom started reading the Church Fathers, immersed himself in the Church Fathers, and then passed that infection, if I can put that way, on to a lot of his students. So it was at Drew when I really started reading and studying ancient Christianity. I did my doctoral work on St. John Chrysostom. So at the end of his life, he wrote a work called, well, and I think I did the first translation of this work, and I called it On the Providence of God. And it was Chrysostom's ruminations on the end of his life, how things had blown up in Constantinople, his relationship with the Roman Empress Eudoxia, and finally he finds himself in exile and is looking at the problem of evil. And the first line in the work is, "To those scandalized by recent events in Constantinople," and his attempt to make sense of the providence of God. So when we talk about, to transition a little bit, when we talk about early African Christianity, one of the things that I'm pondering, perhaps could use your help, one of the things I'm pondering is the providence of God and how God has worked in that particular area of the world in the past and quite evidently is working in that area of the world today, providentially. Some of you might be familiar with these texts. So Tom and I and a group of other folks at Drew were getting interested, ever more interested in the Fathers, and thought, well, it'd be a great idea to produce a commentary series, a verse-by-verse commentary series, where if Dirk was going to be preaching, say, on Mark's Gospel, rather than simply relying totally on modern sources, he might also be able to grab a volume and preach through Mark with commentary from the Fathers on Mark. And so what we did over 16 years is we produced, with a team of about 400 scholars from around the world, this 29-volume ancient Christian commentary on Scripture. I saw some volumes upstairs that's a pretty good price upstairs. $40 a pop in the States for one of those volumes. So the prices upstairs are good. And what it was using computer searches and lots of scholars and lots of translators, we went from Genesis through Revelation with Apocrypha. What do these early Christians have to say about these texts? And the underlying conviction behind that project was a line that has always remained with me from Tom. The Holy Spirit has a history. The Holy Spirit has a history. The Holy Spirit has been working from the first century right through down to the 21st. And I believe that it's our responsibility as theologians and scholars to be aware of that history, the movement of the Spirit in many different ways across the years. You know the tendency within the evangelical world. The tendency within the evangelical world is the first century is wonderful. Thank God for Martin Luther and John Calvin. And on we move forward into the modern period. And we get this huge hiatus where God seems to be strikingly silent. Well, it took 16 years and of constant reading of patristic texts, particularly their commentary of Scripture, to cause our thinking to begin to change. There was a second series of texts called ACD, Ancient Christian Doctrine. And so these are five volumes. So we had 29 volumes, and then we had these five volumes. Actually, these five volumes are some of my favorites. So you get a volume on the Holy Spirit. You get a volume on the Atonement. You get a volume on the Trinity and so on, of the Fathers again commenting on these texts. And then some people said to us, well, you know, the commentary in the ACCS is too short. We hear from Origen, but it's too short. We'd like to have longer stretches of Origen, more complete view of Origen. And so what we did then, there's a series out now, and I saw a few of these upstairs. They have blue covers rather than whatever the other covers are. And that's your ancient Christian text. So, for example, I've worked on two of these volumes. I worked on Jerome's commentaries on Jeremiah, and I worked on, with other scholars, Origen's commentaries on and homilies on the Book of Numbers. And so then you get long stretches of Origen, long stretches of Jerome. And then these are what I am personally. I'm a bridge builder, and I love to build bridges to lay people. So what I've written are these series of popular level texts dealing with patristic interpretation and patristic theology and their ideas about worship, their sacramental worldview, their ideas about prayer, and so on. Having said that, something is, I don't know, maybe I'm just an idiot, but something that Tom saw before I did, and he began to ponder this, was how many African voices there were present in these texts. There was something in the way I was wired, perhaps a kind of ethnocentricity in me, where when I would think of the Fathers, almost instinctively, I think of Europeans. Of people, well, in my background, European. People like many of you. Almost instinctively. And Tom said, now wait a minute. Is there a distinction we can make between an African father and perhaps a father who grew up near Rome? Well, what about the Cappadocians? What about Gregory of Nyssa? Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil the Great, they seem to spend a fair amount of time in Africa. What about all those issues that were adjudicated down in Africa, some of which we'll take a look at today? But it was this background, this journey, that got us thinking about the possibility, and for me, it remains a thesis to be investigated, I think, for the next 50 to 100 years, the possibility that ideas and practices flowed south up to the north in a much more significant way than we might have imagined. That's the thesis. And so there's a center now at Eastern University called the Center for Early African Christianity, where that thesis is being investigated. To share a little bit, here are the three books so far that have been produced by the center. Tom's written all of them, that are beginning to investigate this thesis. So perhaps some of you are familiar with some of this stuff. So we've got a book called How Africa Shaped the Christian Mind. I'll mention some of these ideas as we spend time together today. here's one that's in all likelihood to be fairly controversial, the African memory of Mark, the Coptic memory of Mark, the role of St. Mark, perhaps coming and growing up in Cyrene and northern Africa. From the Coptic perspective, the first Archbishop of Alexandria. And then the most recent book, a book that Tom's written called Early Libyan Christianity, Uncovering a North African tradition. I am not going to, today with you, be dealing with the kind of detail that we have in these texts, but what these texts are teaching me is, again, that there's a lot more going on in Africa than we might have thought. So, having said that, let's keep moving. I'm sorry about my voice. It's kind of pitiful today. It's kind of one of those jet lag voices. I don't think I need to say too much here for this group. I wasn't quite sure who I would be dealing with. You all know what a church father is. I still find them fascinating, but generally speaking, a church father is somebody who's left behind a significant body of work that we can study, somebody whose life was a holy life, lived before God well, somebody the church has recognized as being a significant leader. Origen, generally speaking, would not be be classified as a great early Christian writer, some would say, but not a church father, particularly in more conservative traditions regarding patristics. The reason being some of his ideas, the preexistence of the soul, stars having souls, and so on. I've already mentioned that the Holy Spirit has a history, and this is the thesis that we want to continue to explore. So in order to do so, this is something that I want to call you to today. And I'm calling myself to this in the months and probably the years to come. I think we're all called as scholars to expand our imagination. To expand our imagination. So what I'll probably be advocating in print in the months and years to come is the cultivation of what I might describe as an empathetic Christian imagination. I think the most gifted scholars are those who can move well into another person's world. Scholars who can lay their own, as much as possible, not entirely possible, but can lay their own presuppositions to the side, though they still form and shape us, and willingly enter another's world and allow our own world to be expanded by that encounter. If I was to critique the evangelical world, and particularly maybe the evangelical scholarly world, I don't think that we're necessarily good at doing that. But I think particularly if we're going to be taking the idea of ancient African Christianity seriously, this idea of an empathetic imagination. What did the languages sound like? What did it smell like? How did people dress? How did they talk to one another? How, for example, did North Africans deal with the Roman government? Did all aspire to be Roman? What's going on there within that world that I, in the 21st century, if I employ a wise, reasoned empathy, can move more deeply into that world? And to do that, I'd argue to do that, takes time, takes effort. Probably those are the two top of the list. Time, effort, and a willingness to listen. Willingness to keep quiet for a while. Willingness to allow someone else to speak to us significantly. So I think it takes, how would I put it, the honing of theological and exegetical and spiritual listening skills. I think it takes employing, are you familiar with Walter Storch's rule? Walter Storch's rule, here it is. Nick Walter Storch was a philosopher for a lot of years up at Yale, came from Calvin College to Yale, and he helped me when I was involved in an extended debate with openness theologians, particularly one by the name of John Sanders. In fact, there's a book that John and I did together where we were debating one another, and I knew if I'm going to debate John well on the issue of openness theology, one of the things I have to do is I have to actually listen to him. I hate that. Have to listen to them. So here's Walter Storch's rule, and I think it applies to the question of early African Christianity and dealing well with the personalities that we encounter there. Walter Stauff would say, let's think of Tertullian, for instance. He's North African. Walter Stauff would say, I have not represented Tertullian well until I imagine him sitting at the table with me. I represent his position, and Tertullian, in my presence, smiles and says, yes, that is indeed what I believe. That illustrates what I'm calling us to in terms of an expanded Christian imagination. Let me toss two authors at you. There's a new book out by an African-American scholar at Duke University. Perhaps some of you are familiar with him. Are you familiar with Willie James Jennings? Very significant book. Willie James Jennings. It's published by Yale Press. It's called The Christian Imagination. And here is an African-American scholar drawing on the church fathers to make sense out of his own experience as an African-American. He's gone back to patristic sources, and he's allowing those patristic sources to form and shape how he's viewing his world. There's another author by the name of J. Cameron Carter. And in a recent issue of Christian Century, the book by J. Cameron Carter was listed by any number of theologians as one of the 25 most significant books published in the past 25 years. And again, you have an African-American scholar drawing on patristic sources and allowing his imagination, the shape of his world, to be shaped by those folks. So you get this, you're getting a, it's very distinct to me, you're getting it within the States, a cross-pollination between African-American scholarship and the church fathers. I never would have imagined that was possible. And yet, such is taking place. So, the center of early African Christianity, this is the thesis that we're going to be exploring for a while. And in dealing with that thesis, then, we have to deal with this. I've called this the constricting effect. Sorry about the size. I don't know how to make it bigger. Can you read that? Is that all right? I'm calling it the constricting effect of ethnocentricity. Ethnocentricity. So, am I right that the conference, because I don't want to miss, made up, it looks to me, of American and European evangelical scholars, right?
Mainly European.
Mainly European.
Yes, the European leadership.
All right, right. So mainly European evangelical scholars. So, those will be the lenses through which then we do our scholarship. Those will be the lenses through which we write about other people, study other cultures, look at history. It's unavoidable. It's not necessarily a bad thing at all, unless we're unaware of it. So let's think then about this relationship between Europe and Africa, Rome and Africa, within this ethnocentric frame. The Romans were surely ethnocentric. Roman Christians tended to be ethnocentric. Here's what I mean. Well-educated Romans, as I have it up here, tended to break the world down into three categories, ethnically. So you have northern cold climate, Scythians, blonde hair, very light-skinned. You have down in the south, you've got the Ethiopians, among other folks, dark skin, southern hot climate. Within Roman culture, the Ethiopians were thought highly of, sometimes as extremely handsome people. But, here's the ethnocentrism, but it's in this middle temperate zone with Greece and Italy at the center that you find civilization. You find the richest culture. So the farther you move from Rome, the more barbaric you become. Some of this is not new to you, but I think it relates to how we're going to be viewing early African Christianity. So, for instance, let's think about Africa. Let's think about North Africa. So there's continuing wars for year after year after year between Rome and Carthage. Finally, the Romans destroy Carthage. And then, I'm condensing a lot of history here, but then over time, you have Roman colonizers coming into Africa, coming into North Africa, setting up camp, beginning to live. And they're living amongst people with a Punic background, Punic language. Some speak Latin, some speak Greek, Punic background. So you have these Roman colonizers. And then amongst the folks that we'll be dealing with today, you have some within that group of people living in North Africa who have the desire to become ever more Roman and to be accepted within that Roman world. So you have the attempt by folks who are North African in background rather than Latin, attempting to show the Roman world, I belong to this world too. One example, Septimius Severus, the Roman emperor, in the late 2nd century on into the early 3rd century. I think one of the reasons why he so severely persecuted the church when it broke out was of this conflict, that he never felt as deeply as he wished, accepted into that Roman world, though he became its emperor. Among other things, he spoke with an accent, a Punic accent. He could be identified. So you have then the Roman colonizer, the Latin speaker, African elites who desire to be such, and then you have Africans who resist that Roman world in an attempt to maintain their own identity. Someone like Tertullian. It's interesting to me, I just discovered this over the past few weeks, Tertullian refused to wear a Roman toga. It was a way of him saying no to that world while at the same time engaging that world. Now, how might then ethnocentricity manifest itself? Well, it's striking to me, you can read lots of patristic works where Tertullian is described as the first Latin father, because he's gifted in Latin. His Latin sings extremely complex. While he himself might feel very uncomfortable with that designation. That's what I'm talking about. So, the question becomes, is somebody like Tertullian African, or is he Roman? And the implications of the decisions that we make at that point as historians and theologians are quite significant for the world we live in today. You have an Africa, you have the African continent where the church is growing exponentially. And yet, even many modern African theologians, unfamiliar with the territory we're taking a look at today, view themselves as the sons of the colonizing movements that flowed out of France and Germany and Spain and so on. And when they look at someone like Tertullian, many are unfamiliar with him, but secondly, they're unaware of his own perspective towards his own African background. So you have one of the great theologians in the history of the church, oftentimes classified by, let's pick on European scholars, as a great Latin father, while he himself purposely entered that Latin world. For example, he might have been from the same clan as Septimius Severus was. He entered that world, engaged that world, but at the same time maintained his own African identity.
Let's keep going.
So, what do we mean then by early African Christianity? So we've got any number of issues to think through here. Geographical issues, linguistic issues, people groups, key Christian leaders. Geography. We're talking the area we know as Egypt today, the area known as the Nile Valley, both sides of the Nile Valley stretching almost all 4,600 miles up to its headwaters. We're talking about areas in the Sudan. Church is very ancient in Ethiopia. And then as you move into North Africa, across what today would be areas such as Libya and Tunisia and Algeria, for 600 years there was a Christian presence. 600 years. It's a long time. A long time. In Libya today, Tom struggled to get into Libya. Struggled to be able to investigate the Christian sites there. And finally got in, gave a lecture at a well-known Islamic university there. It was very well received, and walked out convinced that one of the calls he's going to be issuing is for African scholars to take seriously the development of the skills, skills that have to do with both language skills and archaeological skills, across a broad band of issues, so that those sites can be investigated. Well, I guess at the top of, I just want to emphasize this point, though. It's kind of one of those things you just got to, at least I have to do, just sit down and think about it. 600 years. And then the Muslim invasion around 643. And this immensely rich Christian heritage disappears dramatically, very quickly. 600 years. 600 years of Christian spiritual formation and biblical exegesis and theological discussion and debate in Egypt, in North Africa. 600 years. With leaders such as these, different people groups, Libyans, Namibians, folks living probably where Algeria is today, Nubians heading down towards the Sudan, Copts, that's another name for Egyptians, Ethiopians, all of these different people groups feeding into, I would argue, feeding into the wisdom of the church for 600 years. And then names such as these. I just tossed up about six or seven. There's a lot more. But names you would all be familiar with. I've already mentioned Tertullian, Origen. Often thought of by many folks, probably drives a lot of evangelicals crazy, but thought by many folks to be one of the greatest biblical scholars in the history of the church. Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, Athanasius, Anthony the Great, Augustine. I'm going to talk about all these folks in a few minutes' time. But that's what we're talking. We're talking a huge geographical space with varied peoples who encountered the gospel and were led by very significant bishops of the church. Almost all these folks, great bishops of the church, who over the course of time helped the church to think through and pray through and work through key issues that we still think through today, and in many of our churches would still attest as being true in the heart of the faith. I'm thinking, for example, here the wonder and beauty of the Trinity, and what we'll attest to be true regarding the very nature of God. How about some of the contributions that these specifically African folks have made? Of course, the Origen gets mixed reviews here, but Origen was in many ways responsible for mining the spiritual depth of the Scripture. Seeing the Scripture is a multi-layered in its tonal qualities. So we have a historical level, and we have a moral level, and we have a spiritual level. We have a level that moves us up into the kingdom of God. An allegorical intent in many passages of Scripture. Origen and almost all of these folks reading the text of Scripture Christologically. They would have. I can't think of a single church father who wouldn't say the end of the story makes sense of the whole story. So it's not surprising to me then when they read the text of Scripture, they're finding Christ in Genesis. They're finding Christ in the story of the Exodus. They're finding Christ all the way through that text because they're convinced that that text is his text. That text is his story. And so for someone like Origen then, when he sees wood, when he sees an ark, what does he start thinking about? He starts thinking about redemption. He starts thinking about salvation. He starts thinking about someone being saved. And I kind of like that. Paul has his moments when he thinks like that. Can drive people crazy because if with that kind of technique there has to be hermeneutical control of some kind on it, or we can head off in any given direction. But there's a richness to his reading of Scripture that I would argue we could listen to our benefit. And he grew up. He grew up in the very geographical area I just described. Although he was also familiar with that broader Roman world. Tertullian. Tertullian's helped us in any number of ways. There's that well-known, I think you might be aware of this, how do you adjudicate among scholars or church folk the meaning of a text? And how do you know who's right and who's not right? I bet money I could go upstairs and look on those book tables and we'll find, I think I saw some there, we'll find books by evangelical scholars, some of whom these folks would make very uncomfortable. We'll find books by evangelical scholars, four views on divine providence.
Five views on Jesus.
And here you have, so these are evangelical scholars who hold to the the authority of Scripture, whatever, however we wish to describe it, high, elevated view of Scripture, that's fine, but sooner or later we have to ask what? What does the text mean? What does the text mean? And what Tertullian helps us with, and other fathers help us with, is what he would describe as the need for some criteria that we can apply as we take what he called the mosaic of Scripture. He's from North Africa, right? And they loved mosaics, beautiful mosaics, pieces of colored tile. So he would say, look, think of the Scripture this way. It's a box full of wondrous colored mosaics. And we look at that mosaic and we ask the question now, how can we create a mosaic that reflects the story of Scripture well? And he says, if you don't get it right, what you're going to end up with is a mosaic that looks like a fox. And then he mentions other groups who are reading the text of Scripture and argues they're creating a mosaic out of that very same Scripture, but it doesn't fit the picture that should appear. He says you can also put the pieces together in such a way that the picture of a king appears. How do we know how to do that? And both Tertullian and Athanasius say we do so by acknowledging the wonder of the Scripture, and then by looking carefully at how the church is reading the Scripture and how the church in its worship matches up with the Scripture. And the rule of faith, then, the Regula Fidei, is a roadmap for the early church in terms of making sense out of the Scripture and adjudicating difficulties within it. Athanasius, of course, the other A that he's always connected with is Arius. And Arius came to the text of Scripture, apart from the rule of faith. Arius was a North African. A lot of great heretics come from North Africa. Arius was from North Africa. Sabellius was a Libyan. They were very lively, innovative folks. And Arius came to the text of Scripture and said, hey, listen, anybody who's got a head on their shoulders and is reading the Gospels would know that Jesus couldn't possibly be God. Look, he's growing in knowledge. He's growing in understanding. He's growing physically. He's surprised at times by events. He asks questions of people. He becomes afraid. He gets anxious. God doesn't act like that. And what's he using? Arius was a Bible thumper, if I can put it that way, with a deep philosophical background too. But he says, it's the Bible, for crying out loud. I'm thinking in some ways of these five views on Jesus. I haven't read that book, but principle seems to be somewhat the same. Not that there are areas. So what does Athanasius do? Athanasius responds, growing up in his own context in Africa, Arius, you don't know the scope and intent of Scripture. Number one, you don't know the scope and intent of Scripture. And at that point, Athanasius breaks down texts that deal with Jesus' humanity, and then from Athanasius' perspective, texts that deal with his deity. Having said that, regarding the scope, I'm really in a nutshell here, the scope and intent of Scripture, Athanasius also points to that same Regula Fidei that Tertullian did. And what he says to Arius is this, listen, in Arian churches, you're worshiping Christ as God. Your worship indicates that my position on the Scripture and my interpretation of the Scripture must be true. You're deeply inconsistent at that point. And what he whacked him with was the rule of faith. Got to keep going here. Other key contributions. So it's in North Africa. I'm more and more convinced this is true. It's in North Africa that these great issues regarding God are debated and discussed and adjudicated for hundreds of years. Here are these two are arguing about these kinds of distinctions within the being of God close to 100 years before these two start to argue. Sabellius comes from North Africa, from Libya. Tertullian knows him. Tertullian knows what he's advocating. Tertullian responds to him. And that's one of the reasons why, and this is, I think, sometimes the way that heresy works, is heresy moves Tertullian to think this through and respond to a position that the more he thinks about it, and the more the church and community thinks about it, it can't be true. Sabellius was arguing that distinctions such as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not essential distinctions, but rather simply modes of God's manifestation in human history across the years. Tertullian responds to that, and so we get what I might call proto-Trinitarian reflection on Tertullian's part, using Latin in his response to Sabellius. And, of course, the debate between these two ripples into the church's life and takes up from the 320s right up to 385, just working through the issue, is Jesus divine in the same sense that the Father and Spirit are divine? And of course, the next step then is he human, the way that you and I are human? and you get a Cappadocian like Gregory of Nazianzus responding, yes, someone who had spent time, where? In North Africa. We would be remiss, and I hope that in the years to come, scholars will be thinking through more deeply the contribution the African church made in terms of its shed blood. One of the striking things about Libya are the hosts of martyria that are present there. Hosts of them. I have to be careful here, but in the African temperament, the early African temperament, there was surely a respect for ancestors, just as there is today. And so, with this history of persecution that occurred, there's something that they offered to the church at that time, though there was also persecution going on around the Mediterranean basin. It was particularly virulent in North Africa. So, for example, the skeleton martyrs, in the account of the skeleton martyrs, Scylla is in Numidia. And it's the first, if memory serves me correctly, it's the first account that we have in print, in detail, of a martyrdom like this occurring in North Africa. In the list of 12 names of these martyrs, 7 are North African names, not Latin names. And in the discussion that occurs with them at their martyrdom between the Roman consul and the 12, you find a debate going on also with tonal qualities that have to do with their disdain, if I can put it that way, for the Roman world itself. So it's that kind of work that I think we can move into more thoroughly in the years to come. I mentioned Septimius Severus, a North African Punic accent, probably more virulent in his persecution of the church because he's attempting to distinguish himself apart from that culture and enter more fully into the Roman world. You're all familiar with the Donatus controversy. One of the wonders that Cyprian gives to us, a great African bishop, is the skill that he manifested in helping the church adjudicate key theological issues with the conciliar movement. So we have a host of African councils meeting across the years to adjudicate ideas in community, and Cyprian's role there is quite distinct. A martyr of the church. Origen, a martyr of the church, racked in Palestine, finally released but dies shortly after being stretched. The skeleton martyrs, host of folks. So that famous statement of Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So when we think of the African context of theological reflection, biblical reflection, spiritual formation, my last point I want to make, it's couched in this context of intense theological debate, immersion in the scripture and the meaning of the scripture and how we can interpret the scripture well, the context of continuing threat from the broader Roman government. So it's a world filled with liveliness, at times competition between groups and theologians, at times bitter acrimony, at times violence amongst Christians themselves as the issues are adjudicated. It's a wild, crazy world. And yet one that is also a gift to the church. All right. Finally, issues of spiritual formation. This is one of my favorites because I'm real interested in spiritual formation. I teach a class at Eastern University every spring on spiritual formation with about 200 students in it. And they resonate with this material. I've taught a class at Regent College in Vancouver 5 or 6 times now on early desert spirituality. So what we have here is the rise of desert monasticism in this North African context. And these two names go together. Athanasius indeed wrote a biography of Antony, the life of Antony. And Antony was one of the first great Africans who... There's an immediacy in Africans' response to the gospel. And he's sitting in church as a young man. This is Antony. And he hears Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel. If you would follow me, give away all that you possess and so on. And he does so. And he begins to move out into the desert. First he lives just outside of the town that he grew up in. And he keeps moving farther and farther out, consulting with other abbas as he moves out into the desert. Spends 35 years out there in solitude, silence, prayer, intense conflict with the demons and so on, and comes back a changed man. So, the desert for the African Christian, this is a phrase I got from Parker Palmer, the desert is a kind of learning space. There's a lot here that we could do for evangelicals. It's a learning space. There's not a lot to do out in the desert, especially in Egypt. It's hot. It's dry. It's desolate. And these Christians moved out there to find God and to learn in that space. They moved out there to find out who they were, who Christ was. So one of the fundamental movements of the desert, one of the fundamental movements of the desert is the movement from self-deception to self-awareness. That's a gift that the Africans offer to us today. So for instance, we have a host of stories that have been gathered together, the sayings of the desert fathers. I'll just toss out a couple at you. One has to do with a young monk who shows up in one of these communities, meets an abba such as Antony. It wasn't Antony in this case. Meets an abba and he says to him, I'm so eager to learn from you. I long for God. Well, perhaps. And so the story goes that the abba walked through this desert learning space down by a stream of water and knelt down by the stream of water, and the young monk kneels down with him thinking, now's the time to pray, this is good, we're moving in the right direction. And suddenly the older abba grabs him by the back of his neck and pushes his head under the water and holds him there, won't let him up. That's why he wants to teach him something in that learning space. So finally he lets him up and he's blubbering away, and the old abba says, when you want God as badly as you want that air in your lungs, come back and see me and we'll talk. And the literature is full of that kind of poignant, lively interaction between these ancient Christians regarding issues of spiritual formation and development. Abba Moses was known as the Black African. He was a big man, probably 6'5", 6'6", a former murderer, a robber, whose life was changed. Who knew much, for example, about forgiveness. So there's a story from Abba Moses where the brothers are angry in his monastery because one of the brothers has been smuggling a woman in. And other brothers are unhappy about that. And so they go talk to Abba Moses. It occurs in two different forms. And one of the things Abba Moses does is he knows he's going to have to deal with this. But he's got his past, his own movement from self-deception into self-awareness. He knows what he's like left to himself. And this is what he wants to teach these monks in this African setting. So in one of the stories, sometimes it's water, sometimes it's sand. He's a big man. He had a knife at his waist. He picks up a cask, a barrel, pokes holes in the back, puts it on his shoulder, and begins to deal with a situation that must be dealt with. All the while, sand trailing out behind him. The other brothers quite evidently know something's going on. Something's going on here. And finally, embarrassed, they say, Abba, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach us? And he says, I'm going to deal with my brother's sin. And all the while, my own sins are trailing out behind me. And in almost all of these monastic stories of the desert, they end with, forgive us, Father, pray for us. Now, what about the connection between South and North? John Cassian, a leader of the church in Gaul, spent years in the desert in the South. And one of the theses that we're investigating is that the movement went like this. Cassian spent years in the South, in these monastic communities, traveled up into France, passed on the riches he had received there. They traveled up to Ireland, took root there, and then a loop that comes back down into Rome, where you get this wondrous cross-pollination of early African spirituality. That's the thesis. Takes further development. But we do know this. We do know this. The Cappadocians such as Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil the Great spent time in the Egyptian desert. And they took what they learned there. They were like honeybees gathering nectar. And they took it back up into Cappadocia and started monasteries there. So the overarching theme then that we want to continue to investigate is this movement. Is this movement? And if it's true, it will be extremely encouraging for what's going on amongst the African nations today in the 21st century. And will be healthy, I think, for almost everybody involved. Last slide. So it's a thesis to be investigated. You haven't proven anything. But there's a lot of hunches. There's a lot of hunches that we need to investigate. And in a book that I would particularly recommend, this is a young scholar. He's now at Baylor. David Wilhite. He's written a book called Tertullian the African. It's a really excellent book. And this is what we're looking for. We want Africans to lead the way in this kind of research, but Wilhite is about 30 years old, gifted scholar, who now is hoping to be able to move to the Middle East, learn Arabic, and continue his research into this world. Having said all this, I had to toss this out at you. This is what I'm dealing with. This is what I'm dealing with, semester after semester. I don't know what's going on in our churches. But when I'll interact with students who've grown up in evangelical churches, they haven't been exposed to the wealth of Africa, particularly in terms of its theological riches. 90 to 95% of those who I interact with are predictably Sabellian or tritheistic. Predictably. And all you have to do is ask them a few questions, and they fall directly into the pattern of an Arius or a Sabellius. Now, what's going on? How'd that happen? What are we teaching? We all have to go deep. And in particular, I'd argue, into these resources. Thanks for the opportunity to be with you.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. I really enjoyed this. Even though you didn't mention Cyril of Alexandria in extensio, my favorite African action.
Yeah.
But he fell outside your own chronological framework, so you are completely excused here.
Not my favorite. Thank you.
Because even before him, there were also so many beautiful Africans. May I ask the first question here? I really enjoyed this, though. I love the Church Fathers as a text critic of Greek New Testament. I love the Church Fathers very, very much. But I have one question about what do you mean with African? Because I think there are about 4 or 5 different ways you have used it even within this talk. Political cohesion, or there is an African league or something. In terms of sporting, there is a kind of continental pride about the World Cup football. That was really an African identity. They have the annual African Cup of Nations, which is really a continental thing. Mm-hmm. So that is political Africa these days. You mentioned the term Afro-American. And though there is a linguistic relation to continental Africa, that is almost where the relation stops, although there is, of course, a historical connection there. And then there is Africa in the Roman world.
Yeah.
Now, is there a common factor between Greek Hellenistic Alexandria and Latin Numidia? Would they see themselves as having a shared identity as being African? If they have, then the label African Church Father is not anachronistic. But if they would not consider themselves as living on the same continent, if I may say that, then perhaps to talk about the African Church Fathers may be committing a little bit an anachronistic error for the sake of kind of social connotations we want to achieve.
That's the question, right? I mean, that's one of the questions, surely. Well, what's Africa? What's Africa? Well, the Africa that I've talked about today doesn't include sub-Saharan Africa. At least as far as we can tell. Where research needs to take place, though, is, well, all right, how far down the Nile did Christians descend? It's a long ways. Down toward Uganda, down toward Kenya, is how far the Nile goes down. So this is an area of research for me. What comes, I mean, we could talk about this for hours, but what comes to mind is, well, let's move away from Africa for a minute and talk about Europe. Are you European?
Those are British.
Are you European? Yeah. So you're European, but you're also German, Dutch, British, and so on. So in that sense, I'm still pondering this. This is one of the reasons why I didn't get it at the beginning when Tom started talking about this, because I looked at Africa, and it's a continent. It's a huge continent with all these different people groups. But we don't have a problem. When we say European, almost instantly we know what we're talking about. And the more I'm looking at the situation in North Africa from, I think, from a Christian perspective, from as early as 47 AD on, we have a Christian presence there amongst people groups. And I was trying to illustrate this in the time we had together. People groups who distinguished themselves from Rome. They distinguished themselves from Rome. Tertullian did. Yet he was immersed in that world. If you had asked him, who am I? He might have said, I'm a Libyan. If you had asked Athanasius, well, who am I? He might have said, I'm a Copt, word for Egyptian. Yet, they would have distinguished themselves from that European context and identified themselves with what we would know as an African context. So those are the kinds of issues I'm working through in this. Just, you might be interested in this book, in the book that Tom wrote, How Africa Shaped the Christian Mind. He spends a lot of time talking about this very issue of what do we mean by Africa. And then modern African theologians, here's a name that you might want to read, Kwame Bediako, who recently died, wrote a very significant book about second century Africa. And his modern context is an African theologian. So these are the right issues. But I don't think it's anachronistic. And one of the reasons why is right. We know what it means to be European, and we know what it means to be Dutch. And you get that same sensibility at that time.
Mm-hmm. Can I just follow up on that? Because I do know. I often feel European. But I guess that's different from me, for instance, claiming Ambrose of Milan as part of my heritage, as feeling that sort of identity link there. And I'm just wondering, particularly with Egypt, as Alexandria, let's say, whether someone living there identifies more with other parts of the northern Mediterranean than with the sort of North African out west, and so that there is that sort of different, they would actually identify a different way. And then I wondered, and this is just a question, when was the first time the term African came to be used as a term of personal identity referring to someone from that continent? Is that even possibly a colonial term that creates this identity group associated with the continent?
That's a scary one.
Well, it's these are good questions.
It doesn't matter if it is.
Yeah. Well, Africa was the Roman name.
Yeah, sure.
For that continent.
Well, that's the other thing. Africa. Yeah. But I'm wondering, African equals anyone who comes from the continent of Africa. I mean, it'd be interesting to know when that first is used, and then when that becomes a way that people identify themselves.
Yeah, and I think the book where that gets explored in some detail is this one by Tom called Early Libyan Christianity. But these are exactly the right questions to ask, because we don't want to be anachronistic. We don't want to be imposing modern, what would the word be, modern understandings in an ancient context that then skew our understanding of that ancient context. Having said that, I'm more and more convinced, and Will Hite has helped me with this, more and more convinced that those peoples understood themselves as different from culturally that broader Roman context. So even folks in Alexandria, we're convinced that we need to produce a new generation of scholars who are African, and the first thing they do is they learn five or six languages. Ge'ez, Arabic, Amharic, Latin, Greek, go through the grunt work of learning those languages, and then the spade work begins. And it goes on for 50 years, 100 years, however long it takes. Well, all those languages.
On top of the languages they know already. Last question.
All right, then. Have you dealt at all with the idea, and again, I'm sure it's part of the discussion, you're taking a geographical view and you're saying that would be primary over linguistic, so their identity is more closely tied to location rather than linguistic?
No, I don't, it's not an either or.
Okay, well, could you...
Yeah, I think it's geographical and linguistic, so... I'm thinking, for example, in all probability, a lot of these areas were peopled by, some scholars think, peopled by Phoenicians and Canaanites who got driven out, because there's evidence of child sacrifice in North Africa and so on, a lot of the gods, Moloch and whatever, but they brought their language with them. And so... I think that it's a geographical, it's linguistic, it's cultural, it's all of these things intermingled together.
But the language of the educated then would have been divided roughly Greek and Latin.
Yeah, pretty much, I think. Yeah.
Do you think that's just an overlay then rather than something that they identify with more?
Well, it's really interesting, the question of Latin. Because I mentioned the Roman colonizers, Latin speakers. I mentioned those folks who aren't happy with them there, and they're not going to adapt easily. And then you have these elites who want to become more and more Latin, but they have a Punic accent. I'm speaking circularly, but I think that's what needs to be investigated more deeply. And there's hints that can help us. Hints only at the present time, I suppose. Anyway.
We're going to take some time for prayer. When I was in Cape Town for the Lausanne Conference, there was one thing I learned from the African church there, and that was the tremendous natural joy they have in the Lord in the face of the most difficult circumstances. So even, well, these days, there is much to learn from the African church. And I said, what a tremendous blessing for the whole world it would be if this African church would fully appropriate again the deep heritage they have these church fathers. Then I can see wonderful things happening. Mm-hmm. So let's pray for the current African church that they may grow in depth of understanding of the rich history that played out on African soil. And thank you so much for sharing this.
It was fun to be with you.